who got here early this morning to be able to make sure that our service happened. Yeah, I'm really thankful for you all, tech team and the band, and man, it's good to be with you. If I haven't introduced myself already, my name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. So good to be with you this morning. We are wrapping up our series on, well, not wrapping up a series, we're wrapping up the book of 2 Timothy. We will be in Titus next week, but this week we will finish 2 Timothy. And so if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. That's where we will spend our time together this morning as we close out the book of 2 Timothy. Have you ever considered what your last words will be? Very few of us get the opportunity to think through, meditate on, and deliver our final words the way we want to. Death often comes to us as a surprise. Illness can often take from us our mind and our body. And yet last words resonate in the human psyche as a meaningful way of giving some final instructions and or commendations or encouragements prior to our life on this earth ending. Last words have a way of revealing what we value most. When we're done performing, when there's no one left to impress, what do we say? What will be on your lips on that day? The poet Emily Dickinson's last words were, "I must go in. The fog is rising." Very poetic. Winston Churchill's last words were, "I'm bored with it all." Karl Marx, when asked for his final words, snapped, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Your last words may never be recorded, but they will be spoken and they will say something about you and what's important to you. This morning, we will come to the final recorded words of the Apostle Paul. They're not just the end of a letter. The words we'll read will be the end of a life. A life that has been poured out for God and for the gospel. A life that shows us what it looks like to live for Christ and die for Christ. And so this morning we're going to listen to his last words. They're words written from Paul in prison to Timothy, his young protege, his son in the faith. And they're not just for Timothy, they're also for us. They're for me and they're for you. They're not sentimental, they're strategic. They're the final charge of a man who's about to die. Paul has been a church planter. He has been a theologian. He has been a missionary. He knows he's about to die, and so he's been writing this letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, telling Timothy to hold on, to guard the faith, to keep going. Last week, we talked about how he told Timothy that he's going to need scripture and that all scripture is God-breathed. It's sufficient to make him fully mature in the faith. And now he's going to close with what it looks like to live and die faithfully. My aim and goal this morning will be to draw some lessons, four lessons out of this text. But first, let's hear this text as we read 22 verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Paul says to Timothy and for us, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. If you're taking notes this morning and following along, we want to take Paul, the Apostle Paul's last words from 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 22, and I want to draw out of them four lessons for us. Four lessons for us as we consider what it looks like for us to have last words, what it looks like for us to finish well, what it looks like for us to continue in the faith. And here are those four lessons for us. The first is preach the word. The second is to persevere to the end. The third is prepare for loss. And the last is partner with others. Let's begin by looking at those first five verses. Preach the word. Remember, Paul has just told Timothy that the scriptures are all God-breathed and they're useful to make him mature. He gave a variety of application for that for Timothy. And now he turns to Timothy and before he tells Timothy in verse 2 to preach the word, he instead wants to set the audience for Timothy. I charge you, which is strong language to Timothy. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Before Paul says what he's going to say to Timothy, he wants Timothy to understand that Timothy's central and primary audience is not going to be the people in front of him. Timothy's audience is going to be God. our audience is always ultimately God. Paul reminds Timothy that his accountability is going to be to Christ the judge. It is very tempting when you are sharing your faith or preaching the word, it's very tempting to make the audience the people in front of you. Paul is trying to press Timothy to make sure that Timothy understands that all that he is to do is to be done under the eyes of God. God is our ultimate judge. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He is the one who will return. He is the one who is building his kingdom. Our sharing of the word is directly related to our acknowledgement that God is the audience that we serve. I hope to be the pastor of this church for as long as my life allows. Like, I love you all. I genuinely do. But someday I'm going to die, or maybe for other reasons I won't be here. And when our church looks for a new primary pastor and preacher, I pray that our church will be the kind of church who will put someone to stand here who serves you all, but never makes you his master. A good pastor should be a servant of the people. But a good pastor should always recognize that his master is ultimately Christ. And so what does Paul say? God is going to judge the living and the dead. And so before what I'm going to charge you to do, Timothy, you need to see who I'm charging you in the presence of. This is about God. And then he says in verse 2, Timothy, preach the word. So it's the first thing that he's told. Preach the word. Timothy, that's your responsibility. That's the responsibility of every Christian. That's the great blessing you offer to the world. Christians have done great work in the world. Hospitals, we've built. The university system exists. Much of the social work in our country, most of our dispositions to the poor, and even the way that the poor are continued to care for in the world is largely at the hands of Christians who are using the resources that they have, seeing them as that they're stewards of what they have been given to help others. Christians do great work in the world. But the best thing we offer the world is not actually our hands. The best thing we offer the world is the good news of Jesus and God's very word entrusted to us to give to the world. People need hospitals. They need education. They need care. They need all of those things. And we must, if we are to be godly people, steward what God has given us towards those ends. But more than anything else, what you and I need is God. What we need is Jesus. And God has chosen for himself a people who would take this task seriously so that wherever they went, they would recognize that that's the gift they bring, the good news of Jesus. He is to preach the word, and he's to be ready in season and out of season. That Greek can be translated, Timothy, you're to be ready to do that when you feel like it and when you don't. What is he to do? To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with complete patience and teaching. Look at the character of this, of what Timothy is supposed to do. He's got to press on people. He's got to make commands. He's got to correct people's lives. He's got to urge them to follow Christ, and yet he has to do it with complete patience and teaching. One in five pastors in America is considering quitting. Why? Fatigue, fear, and the pressure to please people. Paul is preparing Timothy. Look what he says in verse 3. He tells Timothy why he's got to be ready to do this when he feels like it and when he doesn't. Because a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. Paul warns Timothy that there's always going to be people who are going to want to hear from God's word insofar as it makes them feel good about themselves. But false teaching sounds affirming, but can be spiritually fatal. A good church should bother you occasionally. A good preacher should irritate you occasionally. I hope, if I'm doing my job rightly, you should come in here Sunday, and I hope and pray that every Sunday you leave here just more in love with God and with one another and with the world that you're called to serve. I pray that, and at the same time, I recognize that there should be Sundays where I am up here, or whoever's up here, we are preaching, and you are irritated with what we are saying. Not because we're trying to irritate you, or I'm trying to irritate you, but because God's word has a way of pushing up against us and correcting us. Many of us love this book, or we love all of the verses that we like in this book, and we become selective readers of this book, don't we? We sort of are reading, we go, ooh, I like that, ooh, I like that. Oh, I don't like that, I'm going to ignore it. Ooh, I like that part a lot. Ooh, I'll live, like, we do that. We don't preach that way. We preach as a church through every verse of the Bible. We try to go verse by verse, preaching the whole counsel of God's word. But I just want to let you know, I'm trying to bother you sometimes because I love you. And so I'm trying to poke you in the idols. I want to press into the places where you've grown too comfortable. And you should want any good preacher of God's word to do that. There's that old song by Fleetwood Mac, Tell Me Lies. Tell me sweet little lies. We like a song like that. We don't want our doctor to do that. Right? You don't want your doctor coming in and your doctor saying, listen, I've got good news and I've got bad news. And we're just like, just tell me the good news. Don't tell me anything that's going to bother me. A doctor who refuses to share a terminal diagnosis because I didn't want to upset the patient. That would not be a good doctor. That would be an unloving doctor. That would be a negligent doctor. So preaching truth in love matters more than keeping people comfortable. I want to encourage you, if Risen is your church for the next 2 years or the next 20 years, if you end up at another church, look for a church where the Bible is opened and your heart is exposed. And be the kind of listener each Sunday who asks the question, is that true? And not the question, did I like it? Timothy's got a tough task ahead of him. So he is to be sober-minded. He is going to have to endure suffering. He is going to continue to preach the gospel. He's going to do the work of an evangelist. That's what it will look like for him to fulfill his ministry. Let me ask you, church, as you consider this, do you see the gift of God's word that God has entrusted you with? Do you see that as what you are to give to the world? Do you share when you feel like it and when you don't? Do you seek to be patient and kind and loving? But do you recognize that when you share the gospel, sometimes people are not going to like it? Do you see your responsibility as a truth teller, rather than someone who just makes people feel good? So preach the word. That's our great gift. Secondly, persevere to the end. Paul now turns inwardly in verse 6 and begins to think about himself and his own legacy. I'm already, he says, being poured out as a drink offering. Paul, remember, is in prison here, and he knows he's going to die. He can see death ahead of him. He says that the time of his departure has come. He thinks about all of that Old Testament worship with the drink offerings, and now he sees himself as like a sacrificial offering being poured out by God to God as he lays his life down. And then he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You might remember if you were here with us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, look at the soldier. Think about what it means to be a good soldier. And then he says, Timothy, look at what it looks like to be a good athlete. And then he says, look at what it means to be a good farmer. Be like that. We drew lessons from those three things in chapter 2. Now look what Paul is doing. Paul is now reapplying those things to himself. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Starting things is often easy. Faithfulness is finishing. In my pastoral career, I've done, I think, about 40 weddings, maybe more than that. I think I stopped counting. And what I can tell you is it's often remarkable to see the way that couples will spend months planning their wedding and very little time preparing to be married. The hard part is not the wedding ceremony. The hard part is not the caterer. The hard part is not the decorations, and it's not finding the building, and it's not getting the dress. All of that stuff is wonderful, but that's not the hard part. The hard part isn't starting, it's sustaining. The same thing is true of faith. We don't want to be the kinds of Christians who merely start well. We want to finish our race. Paul, at the end of his life, is able to say that. Will you be able to say that? At the end of your journey, will you be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And Paul then talks about the reward. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Paul here has in mind the kind of crown that is given to an athlete in his day for being victorious, and he sees that he's going to get one of those, but it's not just him because of his faithfulness, it's everyone who loves God's appearing. This crown of righteousness is available for Paul, but if you remain faithful in Christ to the end, there's a crown awaiting for you. But don't get too excited about the crown. We read in the book of Revelation that in the end, we all take the crowns that God has given us and we lay them down at the one who is worthy. But we are called to see the example that Paul has set and to desire that for us. Church, you are to build habits in your life that are sustainable, not flashy. Live your life in a way that you won't end up with a lot of regrets at the end. And if you're going to race, you've got to rest. Burnout is not a badge of honor. Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite authors, wrote a great article about the four habits that he saw of those who were able to finish well. It's a wonderful article. I'd recommend it to you. You can look it up. I'll just use these as application points for you. He said, if you just do these four things, he thinks that's that he saw that in common with everybody who has finished well. One, daily time of focused personal communion with God. Notice he didn't just say Bible reading, though he means that. He didn't just say prayer, though he means that. He's saying daily personal communion with God. Two, daily appropriation of the gospel to yourself. Every day I'm spending time with the Lord, and every day I'm recognizing, man, I am so messed up. I love the wrong things in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. I chase the wrong things. I've got all kinds of sins, and as I make myself aware of them, I look to the cross and I see God's love poured out for me in and through Christ, that I am forgiven, and it spurs me on to want to follow him more faithfully. You got to do that every day. Run to Jesus when you're feeling far from him, not more away from him. Three, daily commitment to God as a living sacrifice. That means every day I wake up and I say, Lord, today is the day that you have given me. I want to live for you. So show me how to be for you, because my life is no longer my own. I'll do what you want me to do, go where you want me to go, say what you want me to say. you bought me at a price, and I live for you. And fourth and finally, a firm belief in the sovereignty and love of God. When things get difficult, and they will, and things are hard, and they are, we are always trusting in the promise that God uses all things for the good of those who love him. The worst thing that's ever happened in the world, the death of the Son of God, used for the greatest gift in the world, the redemption of mankind. No matter what you're going through in your life, you may be in the darkest kind of Friday, Sunday's always coming. Amen? So we have this example in Paul of what it looks like to finish well. So we want to persevere. Third point, prepare to lose people. Paul now begins to pivot or prepare for loss, begins to pivot and talk about his heart. And what does he say in verses 9 through 17? Well, let me kind of sum up what's happening here. Paul begins to talk about how he is in prison and he is lonely. And he's reflecting on how many people are no longer with him. Twice in this section, he'll use the word deserted, where he'll talk about those who have gone. But he begins to highlight two people who really kind of he's having a hard time with. One is Alexander the coppersmith. He gives some warnings about for Timothy, especially as Timothy is headed to Troas. But then he focuses here on Demas. Demas in Colossians 4, we see, is a sort of partner, it looks like. He's sort of close to the apostles. And now here, Paul writing to Timothy says that Demas is in love with this present world and has deserted Paul to Thessalonica. He was once a trusted companion, but he traded God for love of the world. One of the lessons we have to learn from Paul, and I hope you learn it sooner rather than later, is that in ministry and in life, not everyone who starts with you is going to finish with you. In the Christian life, you will face pain and disappointment, and you will face loneliness and loss. Don't let that surprise you. It's also not all about you. Judas heard every one of Jesus' sermons. When I was in my 20s, I just thought that everyone around me who loved Jesus was just going to be with me loving Jesus until I was in my 80s. And one of the hardest things about ministry is walking through life and seeing people who once said, I love Jesus, come to the point where they actually say, I love the world more. You ever look at pictures of people in wedding parties? The bride and the groom are surrounded by bridesmaids and groomsmen, but 10 years later, how many of those people are still around? Maybe you're a Demas. Maybe you're here this morning and you're kind of torn between God and the world. One of the ways you can expose where you're at on this question is a question I was recently asked that has just been resonating. I just love this question. In the end, when Christ comes and removes your sin from you, will you be happy or will you be sad? Because if ultimately Christ comes and removes your sin from you and you find yourself going, praise God, I have been battling against that sin for who knows how many years and I'm so glad to be done with it, I think that's a good sign, right? Especially if you trust in Christ, that's a good sign that you're a Christian. But if you think about God's judgment and you think about God's coming and you want heaven to be a place where there's lots of good things and you could really care less whether or not God was there, you are almost certainly not a Christian. Because if God takes away your sins and you're ultimately disappointed, oh, I get God, but I really wanted money. I get God, but I wanted fame. I get God, but I wanted comfort. I get God, but I wanted those things. If you're sad, then it might just be that you love those things more than God. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I want to say that if you're a Demas, if you love the world more than God, I want to tell you that there's good news for you. Though you would think and you would calculate that maybe you've loved the world so much that God has turned his back on you, the God we worship is the kind of God who pursues us when we're not pursuing him. The kind of God we worship is a God who chases after us while we're chasing after the world. And he offers forgiveness to all who say, "I've been chasing after the world. It has not satisfied. My soul feels sicker. My world has gotten smaller. I am more addicted to pleasure and comfort, and I don't particularly like myself. Certainly God wouldn't like me." And God says, "I am chasing after you, that if you would turn from your sins and trust in me, I will forgive you and welcome you into my family." So Paul is concerned about Demas, and he's concerned about Alexander, who's probably the reason that Paul is in prison. He's got Luke with him. He wants Mark with him, which is just a little Bible trivia. Earlier in the book of Acts, Paul and John Mark had broken their relationship, and now it's nice to see the reconciliation that's happened here. Paul lists others who left and says, "No one has come to stand by me." So Luke's here. Bring John Mark. Timothy, come soon. But I just love that when you're looking at this text, what we see in Paul is that Paul is not bitter towards those who deserted him. Notice what he says in 16. "At first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Paul holds no grudge. He holds no bitterness. I hope that when you are on your dying bed, on the last day, that you will be able to say, "I don't have any grudges." I hope you won't be allowing lots of people to live rent-free in your head on that day. Paul has not grown bitter. He rejoices that the Lord has stood by him. He is lonely, as you can tell in reading this text, but believes that God has been working in the suffering. Church, prepare for loss. Recognize that as you walk with Christ, not all finish well. Some people fall away. Lastly, partner with others. The last lesson we'll draw from Paul in this text is to partner with others. Look at verse 18 and verse 21. Paul here says in verse 18, that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He understands where he's going. He understands who he is in Christ. He understands that his future is heaven. He understands that Christ has been with him. And yet, what does he say in verse 21? "Do your best to come before winter. Oh, when I'm cold, bring my coat. And I want to read, bring the books. And I want the parchments. I've got a few requests." But what does he want? He wants Timothy. He wants companionship. But you might say, "But he has Jesus." Trevor, are you saying we need Jesus and other people? Yes. Paul needs people. He has Christ, of course. But we were not made to live the Christian life alone. We're called to partner with others. The gospel hasn't just made Paul saved and turned him into a child of God. The gospel has also made him a part of a family. Soldiers in battle don't just fight for the mission. They also fight for and with the person beside them. You were not made to do the Christian life alone. It's impossible to read a book like 2 Timothy where Paul is pouring out his heart before Timothy and not come to the conclusion that we need people in our lives who see us and know us and can care for us. Who knows you? Like, really knows you? Who cares for you? Who do you need to reach out to? Paul at the end is still reaching out. Who do you need to reach out to? Is there anybody in your life that's like a John Mark that you need to reconcile with? I would urge you, if you're a member of our church or not a member of our church yet, don't isolate yourself from the body. Join a group. Grab coffee. Open your life to others. Because at some point you're going to discover that life doesn't go well for us. You're going to fall ill. You're going to lose a spouse. You're going to mourn. You're going to be betrayed by people who you love. Your heart is going to genuinely break. You will have grief and real tears at some point streaming down your face. And in such moments, some of you will feel a temptation to pull away and isolate yourself. Don't do it. That's not what Paul models here. In his most desperate moment, he reaches out for others. He doesn't draw away from fellowship. He presses in. Jesus doesn't save you just into a belief. He saves you into a body, into a family, into a people. Partner with others. These are Paul's final words. What will your last words be? Paul's last words weren't about comfort or fear. They were about faithfulness. Preach the gospel. Persevere to the end. Prepare for loss. Partner with others. God has given you his word to sustain you, examples to inspire you, suffering to sanctify you, and others to carry you when you are weak. These are some of the lessons we learn in leadership. These are lessons we get from one of the greatest Christians of all time. And we just read his last written words. It's been my hope and my prayer that God would speak to you somehow through this text. I probably won't get to hear your last words. I don't know who will. But I know that last words are important. And I wonder what yours will be. I wonder if they'll sound like Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to be together as a church. We thank you for 2 Timothy, which has given us so many reminders and corrections so that we might be a faithful church. Lord, it's not our desire to be the biggest church. It's not our desire to be the coolest church. We want to be faithful, and we can't be faithful without your help, without your word. So help us to preach the word when we want to and when we don't. Help us to finish well. Lord, help us to see that when people turn away from the faith and they end up loving the world more than they love you, that that's not our fault. Lord, help us to lean on others. God, I want to pray for those who are here this morning who have become like Demas. They love a lot of things more than they love you. Lord, I pray this morning that they would see that you are a righteous judge, that you are holy, that you will call every one of us to stand before you and to give an account for how we have lived our lives. And you made it really clear that the standard to get into heaven is that we must be perfect, and none of us in here are perfect. And so I pray for the person who's in here who loves the world, but they hate that they love the world. Give them eyes to see this morning that they can have peace with you, God, by trusting in Jesus, that Jesus offers himself to us this morning. His perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the giving of his spirit so that we might be transformed. I pray pray for those who don't know you, God, would you draw people to yourself this morning that they might repent and believe the gospel? And I pray for all of us who are walking with you, Father, that you would help us to remain faithful. Help us to be sober-minded, to fulfill our ministry, to do the work of an evangelist. Help us to be people who preach the word, who partner with others, who invite others in. Help us to have the kind of last words on that last day that really matter. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name.